121, fall one. Mr. Eastwood, would you open us in prayer? Amen. You may be seated. For our second song today, we're going to be turning to page 441, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, is the opening line. This is a song we may know and may not be as familiar, but has a good words to the song.
Thank you.
final song will be one page over, I Know Whom I Have Believed. Thank you.
Tribulation, so to try. thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not this sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and troubles meet me, there to take us from a father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Amen. Thank you, young men, for that encouraging word. We can trust Him day by day. That's how we walk the Christian life, and that's how He gives His strength. And may God do that again to us for this next coming week. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. I enjoy doing something along these lines just because of the aspect that we can see the end from the beginning and begin to, I feel like we are learning more and more of the mind of the Lord. As we know God's Word, we know God's thoughts and the way God thinks, His values, and what's important to Him. And this is a beautiful passage of Scripture that we have to look at here this evening in 1 Peter 2:5. He says in this text, he says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we do pray that you would take your holy word, the only means by which we may grow, the only means by which we may come to you, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to experience the benefit, and as we think about these wonderful truths, that we would be excited about who we are in Jesus Christ. We pray it in His wonderful name. Amen. It's neat to see this passage. We get to see a continuation of the element of a stone, which is a part of a building. And we see that the main verb here is building up. God has a building project. He's at work. And what God is doing should thrill our hearts. So let's go ahead and dive into each one of these little phrases, and we'll kind of examine and think about them, meditate upon these truths. And the first words here, he says, "Ye also." When you see the word "also," it's referring back to something else. And I think it's not very hard to figure out what he's referring to. He said, "Ye also as lively stones." So clearly he's referring back to verse 4, where he says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone." And so you have this connection here between Jesus Christ, who is the living stone, and now he is calling believers by the very same name. The only thing that's different here is that it's in the plural. And so we get to participate. We are like him. We are participating in Christ, in what we call in the doctrine of the New Testament, union with Christ. All throughout Scripture points to this wonderful reality. Most of the time, it's found within the connection of in him, or by Him, and this direct connection back to Jesus Christ. And so, there is an element that we see back in verse 4. It says, "To whom coming?" And I want to remind you of that aspect in verse 4, that we are coming to the Lord. That's what it's talking about. And this coming is not something that we did at once in the past, but is an ongoing, active, present tense, drawing nigh, getting close to the Lord as our God. Just like a priest would go inside to the Holy of Holies, God is saying, you and I are able to draw close to God through His Word every time that we come to Him. And so this union that we have with Jesus is not just something that, oh, we look the same, and oh, we have, you know, Brother Tom and I were marking on the fact that we both had the same shirt on. Now, when we say we had the same shirt on, it wasn't that we had the same shirt on, because that would really be, that would be a little awkward, wouldn't it? No, we're talking about the same kind of shirt, the same color. When we're talking about union with Christ, we're not talking about something that just, oh, this is similar, oh, and it's like this and that element. We're talking about an organic union by which when we come to Jesus, His life, He comes inside of us, and He gives us His life, like the vine and the branches. His presence produces His life in our life, so that what the things that we see look like Jesus Christ. Jesus upon the earth says, because I live, He shall live also. And there's an aspect, I think, is a connection between this living stone and the living stones. And so the life that we possess is the same life Christ has that triumphs over persecution and death. As we see this element, union with Christ ultimately leads us to imitation of Christ. That when you have the same nature, you have His seed is within us. Now our identity begins to be described. But when we think of imitation of Christ, or the fact that here's Christ and this is what we ought to be, we often think in terms of what we should be or what God wants us to be. But the way He's talking about here is in terms of what we already are. Jesus is the living stone, and you are the living stones. So in some sense, for you to come to Jesus Christ and for you to believe in Christ in that moment, to belong to Him means to be like Him. What does that mean? It means that we share His same fate. Everything that marks His experience and His destiny becomes our experience and our destiny. See, Jesus Christ was disallowed indeed of men. These believers were persecuted believers. I think to understand a church that might have been meeting in secret, that might have had this element of some of their members are in prison, some of them have come because their goods have been confiscated, they are scattered because they are hunted, that these words will have a greater impact upon us. And in some sense, they are not suffering as living stones in spite of being chosen by God, as if, God chose us, but now we're suffering. It's actually because they are chosen by God that they are suffering. It's because they identify with Him, that they share in His fate. But they are received of God. Just as it says here, they are God, Jesus Christ in verse 4 was chosen of God. In verse 5, it says the spiritual sacrifices of these living stones are acceptable to God. And so God receives us. And this is the great joy of our heart. So, union to Christ, meaning, because we are coming to Him, means that we now are, because you've come to the living stone, now you can be a part of the stones of the spiritual house. Really, it's of Him and through Him are all things, as the Scripture tells us. The question about you today that is the most important is not whether you are a member of a church, but whether you are a member of Christ. What do you think about Jesus? That is the test of your life. Is He your Savior? Are you depending on Him as your all in all? And so we find here that ultimately, union with Christ is the most important thing. That is what brings you into union with the church, and only through connection with Christ. It's not by attending a good Bible-believing church. It's not about walking down an aisle and coming forward and being accepted into membership. Those things don't matter. What is the most important thing, I'm not saying don't matter in terms of you shouldn't do it. That's obedience to the Lord, and there's other reasons why we should. But my point is, first and foremost, you cannot trust in the aspect of any church membership. It'll avail you of nothing unless you are spiritually joined to Him who is the foundation, the cornerstone. Now, when we come to this element of living stones, I want to think about that in regards to the fact of the word here for Christ is living, and the word here we have for is lively. Living has the idea of having the characteristic of life. Lively means to be full of life. Both are appropriate, but both are translating the same original word, so that in verse 4 and in verse 5, it's the same word in the original language. So there's a real strong connection here. And so we find that both Christ and His people are called living. They share in a relationship. They're both called stones. They're both called alive. And I think there's an element of when you see the connection between Christ and His people, there is this fittedness by which we are not ashamed, or He is not ashamed of us, that God is our Father, that He pulls us right into the very same house and the very same family. And part of that happens because of Jesus Christ's humanity. He's willing to identify with us in our humanity so that as we believe on Him, we identify with Him in His resurrected glory and the life that He has. And so every true Christian has a principle of spiritual life that is being communicated to them from Jesus Christ, who is their head. You are no longer dead in your trespasses and sins, but you are alive by the work, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So, true believers are stones, you might say, full of life, full of spiritual vitality, because they are joined to Jesus Christ. Paul says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That is the divine reality that's being described here. They are alive not because they are connected to the first Adam, but because they are connected to the second Adam, whom God has made a quickening and aliving spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 15. If we think about the idea of not only are we living stones, but we are stones, which means, just like we looked at the stone aspect for Christ, what did that mean refer to Him? The rock in the Old Testament pointed to His permanency, His eternality, the fact that He's God, and that became a beautiful metaphor for His protection, His divine salvation, that you could trust in Him. So for us, you and I have a permanent fixture in the house of God. You and I are not plastic accessories that might be used. We're not toilet paper dispenser paper anyway, hand towels in the kingdom of God that can be used for a purpose and then cast out. You are a part of the temple of God as a stone in that wonderful temple. And you have spiritual life deriving and sustained by the foundation. I like the imagery here because we're going to take this idea of a stone, and there's an element of the temple is going to be made up of all these stones put together. And so when you think about a foundation stone, Jesus Christ is that foundation. What does a stone do in regards to the foundation? Well, you put the stone on top of the foundation, and it just has to sit there. I'm just a stone resting in Jesus. I am trusting in Him. My only hope lies in the fact that I am of Him and that I am in Him. That is the nature of saving faith. No true stone is got its somewhat on the foundation and something trusting somewhere else. It is a resting upon Jesus. That is your connection to Christ, and your faith in Him is what makes you a part of the family, the house of God. I can use those expressions a little bit interchangeably because the Bible does. When it says here that you are living stones, are built up a spiritual house, that word house can mean two different things. It can mean a family. And in the context, he's talked about believers being born again. You are a part of the family of God. And he says these are not just ordinary stones, they are living stones. So there's an aspect of family kind of relates pretty well. But obviously the context points to stones and priesthood and sacrifices and acceptable to God. It's pointing towards a temple. And so I think what he's doing, he's merging from the new birth metaphor right on into the temple metaphor. So the family and the house stand side by side. And we see this kind of play on words in 2 Samuel, because David went to build a house, a temple for the Lord. And God says, you cannot build me a temple, a house, but I will build you a house. And he's not talking about a building. He's talking about a family and a lineage through Jesus Christ. And in fact, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 uses the language of the house of God, but clearly it's not talking necessarily about, it seems to have more of the connotation of the family of God. And so I think it can go back and forth between this idea. So there's kind of a nuance going on within that. So I want you to be aware of that. It's very interesting. So when we think about us, we're talking about a house, but the house would be a normal way to describe a temple. A spiritual temple, in opposed to the old temple in Judaism. I found it kind of interesting. I came across one commentator that started to point things out, and I was like, oh, well, and I was kind of resisting a little bit, but then I was like, no, this is very good. This really pulls into several different themes. And there's kind of an aspect within the Old Testament that points to how important the temple is and the rejoicing in that. But actually, there's a place in which God actually pumps the brakes on the importance of a physical temple in the Old Testament. When David went and said, God, I just saw that your temple, that you, I live in this wonderful house and you're living in a tent. And God responded to him and says, all this time, I have never told any of my prophets that I wanted a temple to be built for me. There's almost an element that he's saying, and he said, it's good that you want to do that. He appreciated the heart of it, and he has, nope, your son will build that temple. But he almost kind of backs away from it in some sense. In Isaiah, later on, he says, the Lord said, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He begins to de-emphasize this element of the physical temple, and he says, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for repentant, broken, contrite sinners. Stephen acknowledges in Acts chapter 7 that Solomon built a house, but then he adds this caveat, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Something's going on here. When the disciples gathered around the temple in Jerusalem and they marveled at the glory that Herod had helped to restore, the beauty of their temple, Jesus said, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When we come to Revelation, one of the glories of heaven is that he looked inside of heaven and he said, I saw no temple there. Very interesting. Now, the temple is important. The temple is pointing to Jesus Christ. The temple has these things. But God wants to do something greater than a man-made temple. In fact, the Christian church may have felt like when they had believed on Jesus Christ, they no longer had the priesthood, they no longer needed that temple and all of the glory that was there. You know, and the Jews, they take different psalms in which talks about how the beautiful for situation, the glory of all the earth, and the description of David about the excitement about God's house. And they began to really focus in on the glory of the material possession. But what God wanted was a company of faithful men. God, the Christian church has a more noble fabric than the Jewish temple. It's a living temple. Not dead materials, but living parts. In fact, the building of the Lord is kind of, you may, like an amorphous building that continues to take different shapes based on the fact it's the people. You gathered together in the presence of God. Individually, you are the temple of God, but collectively, we are the house of God. There was a Spartan king who boasted to a visiting monarch, and he said, "Ah, look, I want to show you the massive and mighty walls of Sparta." The visiting king began to look around the city, and he saw no walls at all. And he said, "Where are these walls of renown around Sparta?" And the king pointed to his army and said, "The walls of Sparta, every man a brick." There's an aspect to which, yes, we're not talking about walls, but we're talking about Jesus says, "Where is my temple?" Right here. Every man and woman and child who believes in Jesus Christ is a part of this glorious house of God. No, there is a danger for us to try to even go to this element of the beggarly elements of focusing on outward appearance or even material worship, when true worship takes place within the hearts of the people of God. Worship wasn't just the singing out of our voices and the filling of this room. That's a part of it, I'm sure, but it should be the expression of our heart. The noise is not what glorifies God. What glorifies Him is the spiritual nature in which we gloried in God this morning. And we rejoiced in Him. And we were thankful to Him. And our hearts communicated to Him. Because the temple of God is within men. It's a beautiful thing. That's why He says, "He dwelleth not in temples made with hands." He wants to dwell in people. And this really does portray the nature of the church. The church is a temple where God is worshipped. Now it says these words, a spiritual house. We need to understand that aspect of spiritual. That does not mean that the other thing was material and therefore you could feel it, but the spiritual church is something, it's you can't see it. I can see the church. Now, I can't necessarily see into your heart and know who is all a part of it, but I know the believers in Christ. I'm looking at the church right here. It is something material. But what does he mean by spiritual? It means that it is characterized by the Spirit of God. It's dominated by the Spirit of God. It is produced by the Spirit of God. How do you become alive? But by God's Spirit. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, "In whom," Jesus, "all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom," that Lord, "ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So who is the person of the Trinity who inhabits the church? It is the Spirit of God. So we begin to look at this element. It is by the Spirit and for the Spirit that we have this beautiful house. You can put it this way. It's the temple for the Holy Spirit of God, meaning it's the new life by the Spirit. How does regeneration take place in our lives? By the Holy Spirit. It's indwelt by the Spirit. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit as priests. We are transformed by the Spirit. We are empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit has every part and facet to do with the stones. There's an element to which God does not touch us. Christ does not embrace us apart from the Spirit of God. That's the unity of the Trinity, and yet the role and the function of the Trinity being laid out for us within the Scriptures. How proper it is for God, who is a Spirit, to dwell within men who He created in His own image. A God of intelligence to indwell and be worshipped by living persons fitted for a relationship with Him. It is the Spirit of God, as Spurgeon said, dwelling in a spiritual house, a Spirit inhabiting other spirits, making them all to be resplendent with His excellence. A Spirit inhabiting spirits. That's very fascinating. The temple of God. And when we begin to see what is the spiritual house, this element of the priesthood and everything that's going to be talked about is seen down in chapter 2, verse 9. And I think almost, I don't know how much, but I know in my mind, as much as I can, I'm going to refer to this verse. Because this is the crescendo and part of the capstone of what God is doing. He's going to sum together all this doctrine and theology and say, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people for this purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of Him that hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is in coming to Jesus through the Word that you and I can fulfill our purpose to show forth the praises of God. See, in Ephesians, he talks about we are made as a temple to be the Spirit of God within us. In chapter 3, the climax of that doctrine says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so Christ indwelling us, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, when the temple in the Old Testament was filled, it was filled with the glory of God. And the temple, the priest could not enter in. Because the cloud came down, and when God entered in, His glory was manifest in the Shekinah cloud. So part of what this is when we're talking about God's Holy Spirit comes within us, He wants to manifest within us all the glory of His presence, all of His character, the whole rainbow of the display of His attributes within us. We now become the symbol of His power and His presence in this world. So, it is in the church that God is revealed. If you want to know of God's love and God's power and His grace, then you must get amongst God's people. Listen to their testimonies of salvation and answered prayer. And those who have experienced and understood the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ. That's where He manifests. Did He not say, I will dwell in them and walk in them? You say, God walked in the Garden of Eden in the days of old, but now God walks among His people. I want you to understand how important the church is. When you get an understanding of what the Bible says about the church, 80% of the people we talk to have this idea of when they actually say, well, you know, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't go to church. I can worship God over here, but I don't need to go to church. They do not know the Bible. And oftentimes they do not know the God of the Bible. And that is the great danger. Reality is, God says, if you want to see the working of God in this world today, He's working within the church. Interestingly, I'm not here to make a big sideshow of this type of thing. I don't normally bring these up, but I think this is an evidence here that points to something that we call the universal church. Meaning, how many temples of God are there? I don't believe that the Bible teaches that there are as many temples as there are churches or Baptist churches. There is only one spiritual temple throughout the entire world, which means it's not just in our age. We are actually a part of something that has gone before us and has gone all the way back to Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. Do you say, I don't believe 1 Peter was written to believers in one church. He says, you are scattered abroad. These are in all kinds of different locations, and yet still in that aspect, they are a part of this one temple, this one house. If you notice the language, he says multiple stones, many different stones, but one house. And so I think there's an element to which Jesus Christ is the one Lord. There is one temple. And all of these, there's an aspect to which we will not see the kingdom of Christ fully revealed in all its glory until the scaffolding of human history comes down. And then we'll see what God has done through all these ages. Let's examine the word build up. This is exciting to me because it says, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. This building up is a present active verb, which means that it is the ongoing, continuous work of God. God is the builder. It's not the building that's supposed to build itself up. It's not man who builds it. It is the sole work of God. He is doing a work. He's building His church, as Jesus Christ said He promised He would do. And the initiative for that rests with the builder. I'm so thankful for that. If God is building the church, and this is a present active aspect, does that mean that God is constantly, always, ongoing, continually in this process of building the church? Yes, He is. So everything that's connected to this ought to get us exciting, because you know what? That doesn't mean He just is doing it last week. It means He's doing it today, and He's going to do it this week. You can count on Him. You can actually pray on the foundation. God, You're doing this work. I want to see it done right here in our lives. So what does this possibly mean? Well, I think there's an aspect to which this can mean addition. A builder who needs stones. He's going out and to the old rocks and the mud and the mire, and he's digging out stones that he can make living stones. Drawing them to himself so that as they come to him, they are being added as new members within the church. God is saving people all across the world. And you know what that really gets you excited? Just seeing someone get saved, personally to be there and to watch God and them cry out to Him. It invigorates you to remind you of this wonderful truth that's true whether we believe it or not, but it's God is building His church. He's still a saving God. But there's also what we might say building through subtraction. I don't mean taking people out of the church. I mean taking things out of our lives. You know what He is doing? He is building us and He's fashioning these stones. This word for stone is the same word that's used for the stone of Christ. It's a well-polished stone, perfectly fitted for the place that God wants you to be. You know, God's doing a work of change in our lives. He's squaring us. He's taken off the old chunks. You know, I might look like a brick from the 1920s. All these pits and all these different rough places, and pull me out of the sidewalk and still got some concrete on me. And yet God's chipping away, molding me into the fashion of the cornerstone so that I look just like Him. But then there's also the building aspect of the placing the stones. He is arranging. They say in Solomon's temple that they brought in everything without any hammers or any axes so that everything was fashioned outside the temple and they could just bring it in the quietness and set it in place. Oh God, without an axe or a hammer, is bringing each one of His fashioned stones and placing them in the body of Christ where He wants them to be. Where He needs them. God has a place for each and every one of us. He knows the overall divine blueprint. And He's the builder. He's putting us. You say, man, I wish I didn't have to be the stone right next to this other stone. Now, I'm just being facetious. But the reality is we say, well, but God's doing a work in us. He's changing us. And I think of it in terms of we are growing up into Him. Maybe there's an aspect of we're pretty deficient little stones and He's adding stuff to us and we're hardening it and He's growing us as we think of the metaphor in verse 2. God is building us up. How does He build us up? The means, remember, go back to verse 2 and verse 3 and 4. The means is the repeated, ongoing coming, drawing near to Christ and experiencing His goodness, savoring, tasting the kindness and the love of Lord and the fellowship through His Word. That is the ongoing engine by which in prayer and praise and worship you are continually being built up. Did you know that you are built up today? through the Word of God. You came, drew near to God by the Word, and you heard a piece of truth that God has written down 4,000 years ago and preserved for you to this day so that you would hear and understand His purpose and His mind, and He's changing you, and He's changing me. You know what we ought to do? We could further that process, couldn't we? By coming to Him more often. By drawing near to Him in the book and seeking Him out day by day. That's how spiritual growth takes place. Now let's look at this concept, a spiritual priesthood. This is not talking about necessarily the constitution of the nature. The nature of the church is that we are a temple of God. The purpose of the church is so that we would be a priesthood before God. This is our function. Each one of us a priest, but all of us together a priesthood. And it's a holy priesthood. In fact, the Bible says in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, believers are called priests. He's making us kings and priests unto God. And so when we think about this, an old poem that goes, "Blessed habitation of Zion, washed in the Redeemer's blood. Jesus, whom their souls rely on, makes them kings and priests to God. 'Tis His love His people raises over self to reign as kings, and as priests His solemn praises each for a thank offering brings." A beautiful aspect of God wants us to rule and reign with Him. He wants us to worship Him as priests before Him. Let's begin to think about what does this mean that God has made us priests? Well, there's great privileges for priesthood. It means that you and I have direct access by the virtue of the cross of Jesus Christ into the presence of God. If anyone puts up some elite status by which they claim to have special access to God that other people do not have, do not listen to them. Do not worry yourself about it. You are a priest. And the Bible says that each and every one of us can come boldly before the throne of grace. We go right into the throne room because the veil is opened by Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful entrance into the presence of God. Every time we pray, every time we sing, every time we praise Him, God receives us. And in fact, as a corporate unity, the Bible says, "We come unto Mount Zion." Every time we meet together as a body of believers to sing His praises, He says, "You have a spiritual gathering before the very throne of God, in the midst of the very throne room of God itself." I don't know how that all works. I think that's the best way of understanding some of these amazing verses. So we have access, but we are also consecrated. This word holy helps to identify for us that we are set apart to God. To God He considers us sacred, but for others we are serviceable. He wants us to use us for a particular purpose. That's why He gives us gifts and then employs us in tasks. What does God intend for us? The unbelieving man becomes as dumb as the natural beast. He doesn't praise Jesus' name. No, he uses it blasphemy. But you know what God wants us to do? He wants for us to stand as priests between the unbelieving world and fulfill a ministry. The Old Testament priests, they put a drop of blood upon the ear, symbolizing their a duty to hear God. They put a drop on their thumb, symbolizing that their hands were set for the service and the work of God, and they put a drop on their toe, symbolizing that they are the servants of God to go where God sends them. And when you begin to think through what God wants, part of this is you intercede for other people when you go in prayer. You are a priest as an intercessor. That you are calling for God to have mercy. Please spare Nineveh. Please spare this place. Please blot my name out if possible, like Moses cried out. We cry and beg God to have mercy upon unbelieving men. We are priests in prayer. But priests not only would go into the holy place, but they would go amongst they would go out and proclaim the word of God. You are not only a priest to God, but you are a priest for God to man. You represent God to men. You are to communicate the blessing of God that is found in Jesus Christ. They had silver trumpets that were to be blasted from the trumpet place to arouse and to cause people to remember the Lord their God. You are a priest. Arouse the world for God. Communicate the message of salvation. You experience that joy and that hope. Pass it to others. God's work is for you to offer up spiritual sacrifices. These sacrifices clearly are spiritual in nature. That means they are characterized by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, he said, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." Who would have known? That was true. God's desire was not for sacrifice. He goes on in Psalm 40, he says, "Lo, I said, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And the Hebrew says, in by saying that in Psalm 40, he took away the old covenant and the sacrificial system and replaced it with a new. The spiritual sacrifices are not of the old, of killing of animals and sheep and goats. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Bible says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So what does it mean? It means anything that is prompted by the Spirit of God that reflects the nature of the Spirit of God. Well, I think in this context, I think primarily we can look at anything encompassed within holy living. Why is that? Because we've seen this adjective, a holy priesthood, connect that back to verse 15. The call of a basis of our salvation. What are we to do? "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Every area of your conduct, may it be set apart and dedicated as a service to God. So that how can you fulfill this mandate to show forth the praises of Him unless you reflect His holy nature? Those that bear the vessels of the Lord must be clean. Everything in your life should be like the bells of the temple that are saying, "Holiness unto the Lord." And so these sacrifices mean that your entire life is an offering, first of all, to God, but also has a social dimension, meaning it has an impact on the people around you. And in fact, we're going to see that verses 11 on down, he's going to begin to start talking about what this sacrifice is supposed to look like in all these different realms. So God, ultimately, you say, what does he want? Give me some biblical examples. Speak plain English, Pastor. He means give yourself to God. You are to be a living sacrifice. So that everything that flows out of a Spirit-filled life is a spiritual sacrifice to God. Surrender yourself to Him. Others, examples of this are in Ephesians. The self-sacrifice of Christ, which was a sweet-smelling savor to God. The gifts to Apostle Paul, which were donations of money, were a sweet smell and a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. The praise of our lips is a sacrifice in Hebrews 13. And communication and giving to other people who are in need is a sacrifice that God has pleased. Your faith and your service, motivated by faith, is a sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2. All of these things, our entire life, is meant to be offered up to God. And you know what the Bible says? It doesn't say God might be pleased with it. He says He already is. What? I can't believe it. He says they're acceptable to God. What does that mean? It means he smells it with pleasure. He delights in it. Just as I might delight in my child coming in and say, Daddy, Daddy, I drew you a picture. Wow, it looks like Picasso. I mean, it looks like a Rembrandt. You know. But I delight in the love. I delight in the relationship. I delight in what God is doing in their life. I'm not saying God doesn't matter what we do, but there's an element that's amazing. We may feel like, man, we're not doing something great. But God says it's acceptable to him. He has already received it. And what this is, a beautiful thing. Many people are not going to, you're not going to serve God very long if you're not confident that God is pleased with your life, that God is ready to receive it. Now, we're talking about spiritual sacrifice. Now, if you live in disobedience to the Spirit and you're not fulfilling your purpose to show forth his praises, there's an element that we can experience guilt and conviction. Say, God, I need my life to change. I want it to be more so. But God's doing a work in your life. He is ongoing building you up into this purpose. And he is pleased with the work that he is doing in you so that he gets the glory. This really does show what divine grace can do, does it not? And what he says here is that these things are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This aspect of by means agency. Because he is the mediator, every sacrifice is accepted. So that means that not every sacrifice is pleasing to God, but only those that are through Jesus Christ. You and I are dependent upon Christ for everything. Even my best thoughts and my warmest praise and my best prayers must come in Jesus' name because it all is acceptable through him. Just like he said in verse 21 of chapter 1, who by him do believe in God. It's through the initial faith. It's through the agency of Christ. Now everything that's the service of my life and the benefit, the fruit of my life, all of it is because of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we end where we began. It's all about Jesus. It's because of him that we stand pleasing God through his Spirit in the work that he's doing. May God help us. Let's give ourselves to him. Let's pray and praise, knowing that this is what God has intended us. He has created us. He has chosen us for this purpose, to make us a spiritual house, for the work of a spiritual priesthood, to offer the spiritual sacrifices that it might be acceptable and pleasing and glorifying to God because of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you so much for this grand purpose that we are a part of. We're not just a part of this individually. We are a part of this collectively. We are put together to bring glory to you, not just in our own lives individually, but as a church as a whole. So, Father, I pray that you might help us to love one another, and fervently, as the Scripture says, and work out our salvation, the whole purpose of why you are saving us, so that we might offer this beautiful, beautiful picture of the divine life in us. We just pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.